sing. And I would encourage you someday to search that song and read about Horatio Gates, the author of that song, and the story behind how he came to write that song is an amazing testimony of a heart that has been renewed in Christ, that can look beyond extreme hardship and trust in Jesus. It's an amazing story of how he came to write that song. And it is good that we sing that song before we take on this passage. In this passage, we are going to see, as the sermon is entitled, is a lesson of faith. And that will be the hinge, if you will, in this passage. It's all about genuine faith. But within that, we're going to see a number of things that we will stop and we will gaze at for a moment. Because throughout this passage, there are so many glimpses, again, into the glory of Christ. As Horatio would proclaim, that even in the loss of his family, he could stop and he could see through the pain and see the glory of Christ. And that's what we see in this passage. So if you would, open your Bibles. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 14 through verse 29. We're going to read this morning, and then we're going to jump right into this amazing passage. Mark 9 and 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed, and the boy fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd had came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." The word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you make these words just alive for us. As we study these words today, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, move in us, that you would apply them to our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that we would see, not as one who sees people like trees, but one who would see clearly the glory that is set before us in your Son. That we would rejoice in these truths, that we would be transformed by these truths, Lord. And as always, Father, I ask that you would ensure that what I prepared for today is not tainted by my failure and by my flesh, but is instead a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you should be familiar as we went last week and we talked about the transfiguration. And we talked about that Jesus had only taken three of the disciples. He took Peter, James, and John up. And they had gone up and they had witnessed the glory of Christ in this transfiguration. But now we get a glimpse into what was going on with the other disciples while Jesus was gone. And we see in verse 14, in the absence of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the other disciples, have apparently been busy. In verse 17 and 18, lets us know what happens when the Father comes and talks about how he had brought his son to his disciples to cast out this demon, yet they were not able to do it. So the disciples are out working. They're out still trying to do the work of Jesus. Jesus is not there. And they're not just sitting around waiting, but they're trying to do something. And there's kind of two sides to this opening that I think we ought to look at here. So in one side, we should give credit that, for it seems that the disciples are trying to carry on the good works that they witnessed Jesus. They knew enough. Right, to know that what Jesus would have wanted was for this man to be healed, right? And so they're trying to go about this work. And so we ought to give them credit. They didn't just say, well, no, we can't help you. They were moved by this plea of a father to come and help. But the problem is, on the other side of this, is they aren't able to do what is asked of them. So while this shows a picture of the disciples seeking to carry on the work of Jesus, it is also in some ways an illustration of what ministry looks like without Jesus. I think this is an important thing to remember when we think about this. What was the issue? Why were the disciples? Now we'll get into this when Jesus talks about prayer later. But the biggest point here is that they were trying to do what Jesus, the works of Jesus, without Jesus there. And I think that's something important for us to remember as Christ's church. It's important for a pastor to remember. I don't joke, by the way. And often I feel a little leery at times. I tend to pray, as you guys know, I tend to pray that the Lord will ensure that what I prepared is not tainted by my failure, by my flesh, by my sin. And sometimes I don't want to say that because it might there's a danger of things like that sounding self-serving. But I do that not for you, but for me. Because I know the matter is that it is God who does the work of transforming people. That my job is to simply rightly divide the word and to proclaim the word. And I'm utterly and completely dependent upon God to apply that word. And that's why we ask for God to reveal these things to us, for God to move in us, for God to make the words real to us. It's important for us to remember that ministry without Jesus is useless. This is what Jesus says in John 5:5. You guys know John 5:5. John 5:5, when he says, John 15:5, I apologize. I can't read this morning. I knew 5 wasn't right. John 15:5, you guys should know this. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Because what? Apart from me, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. I think there's a glimmer in here, an illustration, if you will. It's not an attack on the disciples. I don't think they were necessarily doing anything wrong. It's not an attack on them to say, let's pick on them. But the truth is, it is an illustration of what it looks like to try to do the works of Jesus without Jesus. And we need to be remembered, we need to be reminded of that as pastors, as people, as we go about and we seek to do the work that the Lord has put before us, unless we are completely dependent upon the vine. we will be. Nothing will come of it. So that's the first kind of nugget that I want you to see. But we also see something else in this verse. He says, and when they came to the disciples, now, so Jesus and Peter and James, they come down and they come to the other disciples and they saw this great crowd around them and the scribes were arguing with them. So you guys remember the scribes are part of this religious leadership. They were the ones that would sit down and they would write out the word of God and help to disseminate the word of God. And they were part of this religious ruling class, if you will. And in this, we see the first thing that Jesus finds when he comes down is the scribes are arguing with his disciples. And I want you to notice what we see in this is one of the rotten fruits of legalistic religion. It's a rotten fruit of legalistic religion. Notice that the scribes, when they were arguing with the disciples, and now we would assume, by the way, and I think it's safe to assume, that they were arguing about the fact that the disciples could not exercise the Spirit. And they were probably using that as evidence that they were following a false teacher. It was a gotcha moment, right? These men had left everything and they had followed and they had trusted in Jesus. And Jesus isn't there and they can't do these miracles. They can't do anything for this boy. And the scribes are just jamming at him. See, you've been following this false teacher. They're arguing about these things. They're using this as a chance to argue with others. We would assume as a chance to argue that they were following a false teacher. It's interesting though, is they couldn't do anything either, right? They were powerless to do anything for the boy. They didn't even care. So what I mean by this rotten fruit is that instead of compassion, and instead of a desire to serve a boy and his father in need, these scribes would rather argue. They would rather argue theology than care for someone in need. Now, I bring this up, hopefully, to set things straight. We strive here at Crestview to teach good doctrine and good theology. I think it's demanded, by the way. I think that's what is meant when I am commanded, when you are commanded to rightly divide the word of God. That we must strive to have good theology and to have good doctrine at Crestview. But make no mistake, good theology and good doctrine is not for winning arguments. If you sit here and you feed off the good theology and good doctrine that we teach, if you're simply using that to go out and to win an argument, you've missed the point. It's a rotten fruit of legalistic religion. These men would rather argue about theology than care for somebody before. And by the way, as Jesus is recorded in John 13:35, he doesn't say, by your good theology, they will know you're my disciples. Again, I'm not saying that good theology is unnecessary. But that's not the means by which Jesus says they will know that you are his. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So we see the first thing the scribes want to do is they want to argue about theology instead of care for a boy and his father who are in need. Let us make sure that we are not known for the same. As we strive to be good students of the Bible, as we strive to be theologians, every Christian ought to be a theologian, seeking to grow and to know more about God. Let us not use what we learn as a means to go out and debate and win arguments, because then we've missed. Because the point of good doctrine, the point of good theology, the point of rightful study of the Scriptures is to transform us, to exhibit in us more of what Christ wants out of us. So that's the first thing we see, just open it up. And then here in verse 14, the other three disciples return and to the crowds. And what happens is the crowds, they see Jesus And it says they were greatly amazed and they ran up to greet Jesus. So they were watching this whole argument between the disciples that were there and the scribes. And they were watching them not be able to do what they were trying to do. And they look up and they see Jesus and they immediately turn and they run to Jesus, greatly amazed, it says. They run up to him to greet him. Now some will suggest that why would this crowd turn and do that? And they will say that, you know, it was possible that the crowd looked and Jesus was still possibly glowing. You remember back in verse 3 of chapter 9 that Jesus was glowing on the mount, right, in the transfiguration. And so they said, well, he probably still had some of that glow, and that's what the people were attracted to. Now, stop there, because I do not believe that's what's going on. I don't believe that's what's going on. It would seem that if that were the case, then Jesus' command in verse 9 of chapter 9 to tell no one what they had seen, that would have been pointless. So I don't think Jesus is coming down and he's still glowing. I think it's a bit simpler than that. I think it's just very practical. The crowds had witnessed many, many amazing things that Jesus had done. They had witnessed him heal people. They had witnessed him cast out demons and send them into pigs and do all kinds of, they witnessed all these things, and they had seen Jesus succeed where their disciples had failed. So I think it was natural that when Jesus came down, they would be attracted, they would get excited, they would go to say, well, maybe he's going to come and he's going to do this. So I don't think it was an issue of Jesus still glowing when he came down the mountain. That would make his command to not tell anyone just basically pointless. So I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's a natural consequence. And so often we get caught up in the weeds in Scripture and we want to turn something. That I don't think that's a main point in the passage to focus on. But we'll begin to see, though, next in verse 16. We begin to get to the point. It says, and he asked them, and Jesus, he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? What are you arguing about with them? Now, by the way, the tense of this passage suggests that Jesus is speaking to the scribes. That he is asking the scribes what they are arguing with his disciples about. And now the word for argue here carries combative connotations. He is being aggressive. This is not a, hey, what are you guys arguing about? Jesus is coming with authority, and he's pointing at them, saying, what are you arguing with my disciples about? This word is used by Mark many times in the gospel for confrontations with religious authorities. It is a strong thing. So what Jesus is doing here, don't miss what Jesus is doing here, is he is commanding that the scribes direct their questions to him and to not his disciples. Jesus is coming before them, and he is getting in between those who are attacking his disciples, and he's saying, you stop. You got a question, you ask me. What are you arguing with them for? I'm the one that is doing this. And I think there's a wonderful truth in here that we can glean from that, is that while we are definitely called to defend the truth of the gospel, that's one of our jobs. As the church, we are called to defend the gospel. But the ultimate truth is it is God that defends us. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. What Jesus is showing here is that he is the defender of his people. He comes and his disciples are being attacked, if you will, by the scribes. And Jesus comes and he stands and he says, what are you arguing with them for? He comes with authority, and he proclaims that he is the defender of his people. And then in verse 17 and 18, so Jesus, just as Jesus confronts the scribes and he asks them this question, we see that he is interrupted by someone, and we end up knowing that it is the father of this boy in the crowd. And this father interrupts him. He says, and someone in the crowd answered him, teacher, I have brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And then he goes on into a very detailed description of his son. He says, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, yet they were not. Now I want you to see something, because there are some diverging responses that are going to happen here in these next few verses. There are some different ways in which Jesus is going to deal. He is going to blast the crowd. He's going to blast the scribes. But then he is going to be compassionate with the Father. In verse 19, he looks and he answers them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? No, Jesus is not chastising, by the way, the disciples for being insufficient in the task of casting out the demon. The inability for them to do, though, is simply a limitation. It's not a sin. Jesus is confronting not that, but he's confronting the doubts and the unbelief of the scribes and the crowd. But as we'll see, the doubts and the unbeliefs of the scribes and the crowd do not then undermine the willingness or the ability for Jesus to ask, to act. So he is confronting their unbelief, but their unbelief does not determine his willingness or his ability to act. Jesus has the authority to exert sovereign influence over human affairs, but people are called to trust him for it. We do not control what Jesus does by our faith. We trust by our faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? Some people want to turn these things and they want to act like that Jesus somehow is powerless to do something apart from somebody's faith. And that's the problem. As we'll get into our lesson on faith when we get to this, that turns faith upside down. As we're going to see here in a minute, faith has an object. Faith is not faith in self. Faith has a direct object, and it is Jesus Christ. So Jesus, as we're going to see, he has authority to exert sovereign influence over the human affairs, and the people are called to trust him for it. They do not control him by their faith. We trust him by our faith. And so they bring the boy to Jesus in verses 20 and 21. And so they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed, and the boy fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. I want you to see now the other side. As Jesus deals harshly with the crowd and with the scribes, now he turns, and he deals with his father compassionately. He's basically asking him to tell his story. See, Jesus doesn't, this is a wonderful thing that we see. Jesus doesn't just or simply view this man as an opportunity to display his glory. Jesus deals with this man with genuine care. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, oh, this is a good tool for me to proclaim my greatness. No, he is looking at this father with genuine care. I think of 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. We're seeing, even in the midst of this turmoil, the compassion of Jesus welling up. That while he will look harshly upon the scribes and the crowd who are standing in unbelief, but this father who humbly comes before him, he deals with compassion. He offers him to tell his story. He doesn't rush it through. He says, tell me. How long has this been happening? What's going on? And I think this is an important thing to remember. Because, The danger often is people tend to go to two bookends when they view God. Either people go too far off, you know, thinking that God is a wonderful grandpa in the sky who always has candy in his pocket and he wants you to come sit in his lap and he just loves you so much. And that can be dangerous because we lose out on the holiness and the righteousness and the justness of God. But then sometimes people go so far the other way that God is this harsh taskmaster. That everything he does, you're just a beneficiary of what he does for himself, and that should be good enough. But he's not really doing it for anything for you. But no, we see in the scriptures, as Peter proclaimed, you can cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Paul says it like this in Ephesians. He talks about how we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were absolutely children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were not people who loved God. We were enemies with God. But he says, but God, because of his, what? Great love and mercy. Great love in which he loved us. While we were still dead in our sins, he made us alive in Christ. Don't miss that. Don't turn God into a harsh taskmaster. He cares for his people. So as one comment in verse 22, we see the one commenter writes of this, the question Jesus invites the Father, in this question, Jesus invites the Father to come to him as a total person with hard facts and with human hopes. And the Father stakes his existence on the latter. We're going to see that here in verse 22. It says, and it has often cast him into the fire, into water to destroy him. And then we see in verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, this is another area, I don't do this too often because it's not always helpful, but it's another area where the original Greek helps us to understand what's going on. The original Greek reads, if you can, help us and have compassion on us. So in the original language, help is the object of the Father's request. He's looking for help. But the source of the hope that he has is rooted in the compassion of Jesus. He's asking for help, but the basis that he's seeking help is the compassion of Jesus. He's pleading to the compassion. This father only has, if you will, a mustard seed beginning of faith, but it's genuine faith. And he knows that the only hope for his son is Jesus. He knows. He's pleading. He's pleading. Have compassion on us and help us. And I think that's a window into simple faith. That all believers need to come to that point where they simply look, and they know that there's no hope in anything else. That the world offers no hope. But I can turn to Jesus and I can say, I can have hope and I can ask for help because I can trust in the compassion of Jesus. Now Jesus responds amazingly in verse 23, and he said to him, if you can. This is a wonderful statement. All things are possible for the one who believes. Now, what this teaches us is not that the problem is divine willingness or divine ability. The problem is not whether God can or whether God will, but the problem is human unbelief. What is impossible with humans is possible with God. Later in Later in chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus will reiterate this. Go with me to chapter 10, verse 27. He says, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. As James Edwards is one of my favorite commentators, he writes this of this. He says, what Jesus commands of the Father is what he commanded of the hemorrhaging woman in 534 and the synagogue ruler in 536. The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. The sole bridge between frail humanity and the all-sufficiency of God is faith. So this means that the means by which the power of Christ becomes effective on a life is faith. The means that God's power becomes effective on a life is faith. This is why we proudly say we are saved by grace through faith. Through faith in what? Faith in faith? No. Faith in Jesus. But I want you to see something about this genuine faith that I think is extremely important. Look at verse 24. This verse is one of the gems in the Bible, by the way. This is a verse that I go to quite often for me. Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. The response of Jesus, this is one of the gems of the Bible. How many of us can relate to this father? I believe. Oh, I want to believe. But you got to help me to believe. So often we act as if doubt and struggle is an indictment. It's part of the human condition. You know, Jesus does not deal harshly with this man when he proclaims this. As we're going to see, Jesus acts in his life as he proclaims this. See, what we see here is the humility of genuine faith. See, genuine faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. It doesn't boast in itself. This is why we should be very careful of those who you find on TV and whatnot, and they begin to turn faith into some tool in which you wield for your benefit. That if you just believe enough, then God has to do this or God has to do that. Faith never turns to that. Faith is always humble. Faith is always knows that it is absolutely dependent upon God. Genuine faith does not rely on itself. It finds no confidence in itself. Genuine faith relies completely on the one it trusts. The object of genuine faith is Jesus, not faith itself. This is what this man is proclaiming. He's got a mustard seed amount of faith. He says, I believe, but you've got to help me with my unbelief. I think that would be something good for all of us to do at times. And instead of proudly boasting and acting as if we got it all together, that when struggles and doubts come our way, that we would just stop and say, I believe, Lord, but you need to help me. Help my unbelief. Now let's watch now the object of our faith work in this situation. Verses 25 through 27 says, and when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. So Jesus rebukes this unclean spirit. He commands him to come out. Jesus is again showing his authority over all heaven and all the earth. And the spirit, what? He convulses and he comes out. There's no fight. There's no fanfare. He's gone. He has no ability to argue. He's gone. But I want you to notice something here. The immediate result and the immediate responses to what Jesus does not look good. Matter of fact, the immediate result is what? It's the boy looked like a corpse, and most of them said, he's dead. I want you to think about this. By the outward appearance, by the immediate outward appearance, Jesus' intervention has actually made things worse, not better. This is what they see. Jesus comes and he does his thing, and now the boy looks dead. He's made it worse, not better. This is a great illustration of the fact that salvation is a process. A process in which sometimes things appear worse before they get better. Sometimes the work of God in a life results in immediate hardship and not ease. This is why we got to be careful, by the way. As you know, I speak often. We got to be careful that we do not dilute the gospel into the modern trope of Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's true. There's truth to that. As there are with many things that get you in trouble, there's a nugget of truth. Jesus does love you. Jesus does have a wonderful plan for your life. But most people, when they hear that, what they think about is that Jesus is a means to escape the hardship. Jesus is a means to escape the trial. Jesus is a means to escape the struggle. But that's not what it is. You see, the first test for this father's faith is to trust the promises of Jesus alone and not what he's seen. He's seeing his son, and he looks dead. It doesn't look like Jesus did. It looks like what Jesus did made it worse. And the first test for this father's faith is to trust Jesus and not what he sees. This is important for us. Are you struggling right now because you don't see that thing being fixed? Is your marriage messed up? Children sick? Lost your job? There's all sorts of things. Man, we're in a time in our history that people are struggling. They're struggling in ways that we never would have dreamed people would be struggling. Are we to look at this and say God is no longer sovereign? No. We are called to look in the midst of these and not trust in what we see around us, but trust in God. Because just as in this situation, as we're about to see, Jesus will ultimately bring things to completion. Look at verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. I can easily get caught up in the immediate struggle, but Jesus shows here that he will do what he said he will do. It didn't look good at the start. But in the end, Jesus did exactly what he said he would do. Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. While it is true, it will never be fully realized on this side of eternity. One reason we read this morning, Revelation 21, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Everything will be reconciled to Christ. The glorious hope, yes, is that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but do not miss the fact that that ultimate plan will not be realized here. It will only be realized when the Lord returns and He puts the last enemy under His feet, death. And so as we go about this life and we do not see things looking good, it looks as if my son is dead. But I still have to trust in Jesus. I'm not going to trust in the temporal and what I see, but I'm going to trust in the Almighty, because He will do what He has promised. He will do what He has promised. Now look, the story ends, and we will close out in verses 28 through 29 with Jesus in private with the disciples. And they ask Him in verse 28, and when He had entered the house, His disciples asked Him privately, why could we not cast it out? I don't think, some want to use this passage as a pure attack on the disciples. And I think they were seeking to try to do the best they could, and they're baffled at why can we not do? And Jesus responds in verse 29. This is another little verse that gets so taken, and people turn it into all sorts of crazy things, and they make it into you know, if you just pray, then you can do whatever, you can get whatever you want, and God will have to answer you if you just pray. He'll have to give you exactly what you asked for, and that's not what this verse says. He says, and He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And by the way, this is the first command to pray in Mark. It's the first inference in where he's suggesting they pray. The instances of prayer before this are only three, primarily chapter 1, verse 35, and chapter 6, verse 46. And what they are, they're passing references to Jesus praying. In those, He's alone, and He's facing critical moments in His ministry, and it describes how He was praying to the Father. They're not commands to pray. And I think the most important passage concerning prayer in the Gospel of Mark is in chapter 11. And go with me to chapter 11, verse 24 to 25. And I think it sheds a light on exactly what Jesus is saying here. He says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against one another, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Jesus teaches there that prayer must be accompanied by faith and forgiveness. That's what He says. Prayer must be accompanied by faith and forgiveness. And just like in that passage, when we go back into chapter 9, verse 29, it introduces prayer, what? In the context of faith. I think Walter Grundman kind of defines, he's an old dead guy. You guys know I like to read old dead guys. He defines prayer really, really simply. In just six words, prayer is faith turned to God. What is Jesus getting at here? He's not getting at this idea that if they just prayed everything would be go. He's connecting prayer with faith. D.A. Carson writes, prayer is the focusing and directing of faith in specific requests to God. You see, both faith and prayer have an object, and that is God alone. Both faith and prayer rest and trust on the sufficiency of God in Christ. Both faith and prayer wait and trust upon His promise to do what He said He would do. And that's what He's telling them. This can only be driven out by those who place their faith and trust that God will do what He said He will do. And that's the call of the gospel. That's the call of the gospel, isn't it? Won't you come to Christ? Receive what only He can give. Place your faith in Him, trusting that He can and He will do what He said He will do. You won't see it fully today. You won't even be transformed fully today. You will still wrestle with the old self. The hurts will not just go away. The struggles will not just disappear. But one day He will return. And as the song says, our faith shall be sight. What a glorious day that will be for those who are washed in the blood of Jesus. That though sometimes they will look at life and it will be as though the son that Jesus just touched is lying dead as a corpse. But in the end, for those who hope in Christ, He will stand just as He did with that boy. And you will rise again. That is the hope of the gospel. I pray that you trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, You are such a good God, rich in mercy and abounding in love, that You would look upon sinners like us, yet You would give us such grand promises. That if we just simply trust You by faith, that we would put our complete hope, all of our hopes and our complete trust in Your Son and His sufficiency to be all that I am not, and His sufficiency to reconcile me to You, and His sufficiency to glorify You perfectly, and that I might share it. And that one day, no matter how hard things can be, I can have a mustard seed amount of hope to believe that I would exercise the gift of faith Father, I pray that our hearts would more and more be like this Father. I believe, Lord, but help me in my unbelief. That even in our faith, we know is dependent upon You. I thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer this morning, I'm going to come down. I'd be happy to pray with anybody. Let's stand.